A moment here. No surprise from the letter to the Galatians. Don't fear, we're almost at the end. We'll begin chapter 5, verses 25 through chapter 6, verse 5. The Word of God. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let's pray. Father, mature us in Christ through the preaching of your word, for the sake of your name and for the righteousness, peace, and joy of your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Imagine a man being sent into a foreign land that was once his home, but it is now hostile and strange to him. Now he has to live in this former home for an unknown period of time, and he has to persevere in it. Now the one who sent the man told him his old home could never be his permanent home ever again, even if it would make his life in that foreign land much easier to live. He was to distinguish himself as a foreigner by the way he lived his life in contrast to the way people around him lived. And not only this, there was still a part of that man that loved his former home and its way of life, and so he would have to fight against these remaining affections. This would be a very difficult task, especially if this man was to thrive all on his own with no one else to share his burden and persevere alongside with him. Now, this man would be greatly encouraged and far more apt to succeed in his calling if he were to be sent with others to walk with him. This is the situation that Christians find themselves in. We are called to live together in a world that was once our home but is now hostile and foreign to us, and yet we are to persevere in it. We are also told to be salt and light in this foreign land by living distinctly from the way everyone else lives. And like the man in the short story, we have fading yet persistent affections for our old home still residing within us. And these remaining affections fight against our endeavor to be salt and light to those around us. In fact, as these verses are going to show us, these remaining affections, which the scripture calls the flesh, make it difficult for us to even be salt and light amongst ourselves, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In these verses, the Apostle Paul continues his instruction to the saints on how to live life as Christians with other Christians, which is what will distinguish us from the rest of the world. Christians don't just distinguish themselves from the rest of the world as individuals who live differently from those around them. The primary way we distinguish ourselves and demonstrate that we belong to a different world, a better world, is in the way we live together as members of a local church. One flashlight shining in a dark room is bright, but 100 flashlights shining in that same room can make the darkness very difficult to notice. Now, the first thing that we are told is why we should live distinctly from the rest of the world. Chapter 5, verse 25 is a great gospel or grace law text. The first half of the verse is gospel, or again, you could say the grace of the gospel. It says, if we live by the Spirit. Well, what does Paul mean? What he is saying is, if you have been saved by the unmerited favor of God, which is what the Bible calls grace, by trusting completely in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and grant you eternal life through His death and resurrection, apart from anything you have done, then you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, and you now live by the power of the Holy Spirit who has set you free from sin. So yes, that really is what Paul means when he says that, because that short statement contains the definition and defense of the gospel that he has previously laid out in this letter. If you then are a recipient of this incomparable gift from God, then you have an obligation of love toward this God. And so in the next half of the verse, he says, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, what does keep in step with the Spirit mean? Well, the Greek word that is translated keep in step means to get in line. It means to march behind and follow the lead of. Now, obviously, God is not telling us to physically march behind the Holy Spirit. And so what we are being told here is to live according to the Word of the Spirit, which is the Bible. We are to seek to know and understand what Yahweh has told us in His Word so we can live a righteous, Christ-like life. And so, simply stated, we owe God loving obedience in response to His great love and grace He has shown us in His Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I say the Son and the Spirit, not just the Son, because the Holy Spirit is also given to us for our salvation as a gift of grace that we did not deserve. And so it is gospel or grace, then law. If you live by the Spirit, that's grace, then walk in the Spirit, that's law. And that is the Christian life. Now, before we proceed, I want to quickly address a misconception of what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. There is a false belief that is unfortunately prominent among professing Christians, and it's here in Clarksville too. Keeping in step with the Spirit does not mean we get to make subjective claims about what God is telling us or has told us. The Spirit of God told me that He wants to expand His kingdom. So, folks, y'all need to reach deep down and give $1,000, and 1,000 souls are going to be saved. No, the Holy Spirit did not tell you anything of the sort. That is nothing but self-delusion or deceit from the mouth of Satan. Pastor, the Holy Spirit told me it's okay for me to sleep with my girlfriend, even though we're not married, because we love each other and that's what really matters. No, the Holy Spirit has told you no such thing. What the Holy Spirit does do is take His now written, unchanging Word and apply it to the subjective experiences we have in this life as individuals and as a spiritual family. Now, folks, God does speak to us today. He does. But He speaks to us through the Scriptures. Amen. Jesus specifically taught this. In Matthew 22, Jesus addresses the Sadducees about the resurrection, and in verses 31 through 32, He says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So Jesus quotes Exodus 3:6, written around 1,500 years before the Sadducees even existed, and said that when they read this in the Old Testament, God was speaking to them. Yes. 1,500 years later, Amen. Through His Word. Amen. So when you read the Bible, God is talking to you. Amen. When we gather as a congregation and the Word of God is read out loud, our Father who loves us is talking to us. And so keeping in step with the Spirit is taking the objective, unchanging written Word of God and applying it to your individual subjective life and experiences. Now, after telling us why we should keep in step with the Spirit in verse 25, the Apostle Paul starts to tell us how in verse 26. In verse 26, he gives us a similar warning to the one that he gave in chapter 5, verse 15. In verse 15, he warns us not to bite and devour one another and consume one another. And then in verse 26, he tells us not to become conceited or envious and provoke one another. Now, this is obviously something that as Christians we are still susceptible to, even though we have been created new in Christ. As was discussed in the previous sermon in Galatians, the flesh still fights against us to drag us back to our old way of life and make us citizens of our old home. So here's a newsflash. Christians can and do still sin. We sin against those who are not believers, and we still sin against each other. Now, folks, listen, this does not make us hypocrites, by the way. A Christian who commits a sin or even struggles with a specific sin is not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who professes to be a Christian, but has no remorse for sinning against God and has no intention of dealing with their sin unless it harms their bank account or their personal comforts. Now, sin should never be minimized as Christians. It should not be watered down and called a mistake, as if we got a math problem wrong or made a bad judgment on an investment. Right? Much of contemporary Christian music sadly does this in its lyrics. Not all of it, but a lot of it. Sin is not a mistake. It is willful, unrighteous rebellion against a holy God. That is what it is for unbelievers, and that is what it is for believers as well. However, because Christians have life through the Holy Spirit, we can truly deal with sin and defeat it. We have gospel freedom. Now, folks, Paul would never give this warning to unbelievers. He gives us this warning not just because we are susceptible to commit it, but because we are able to defeat it. Now, what does it mean to be conceited? Well, the Legacy Standard Bible translates the Greek word for conceited as vain glory. It means to become inordinately and excessively proud of oneself, or to think of oneself more highly than they ought to. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, who was standing on the roof overlooking all of Babylon, and he said to himself, I did all this. I am majestic. I am glorious. I am worthy to be adored. That didn't turn out well for him, by the way. To become conceited as a Christian is to completely forget who you are. It is to forget that you owe God your very existence. It is to forget that though you may have worked hard for what you have, and it is rightfully yours, the worker is worthy of his wage, it is God who gave you the ability and opportunity to do so. It is to forget that you did horrible things to other people and even to those whom you love. It is to forget that it took the unstained blood of the perfect Son of God to remove your sins and make you acceptable in the sight of a holy God. It is to forget that you did not deserve this gift of salvation, but that God had the right to condemn you instead of granting you grace and mercy. It is to forget that God the Son, for your sake, incomparably humbled himself and made himself poor so that we might become incomparably rich in the world and the life to come. Essentially, to become conceited is not just to forget who you are, but to forget God as well. Now, this may have been occurring in the Galatian churches because they were adopting a faith plus works of the law salvation. Works righteousness can produce pride, right? By seeing yourself as more holy if you perceive yourself as more obedient to the law than others. And so the root of conceit among the Galatians, again, may have been self-righteousness. But look, folks, it doesn't matter what the cause is. It is completely contrary to the humble state that God calls Christians to adorn as sinners saved by grace. Now, according to verse 26, a spirit of conceit produces conflict and provocation amongst the members of a church. Brothers and sisters no longer see each other as fellow sojourners, walking in love, helping each other to stay faithful to their God. Instead, they view themselves as competitors vying for first place at the expense of their brothers and sisters. And this atmosphere, in turn, produces the rotten fruit of envy. Now, what is envy? It is a resentful discontent aroused by what others have or what they have or have not experienced. Envy is a very dangerous sin that causes us to distort our view of ourselves and our view of the Lord. Dorothy Sayers described it this way: envy is the great leveler. If it cannot level things up, it will level them down. At its best, envy is a climber and a snob. At its worst, it is a destroyer. Rather than have anyone happier than itself, it will see us all miserable together. When we are envious, we struggle to be truly happy for a brother or sister when something good comes their way. We may get bitter or resentful toward them instead of rejoicing with them. Now, we can smile on the outside, but in our hearts we can be tempted to say, must be nice. We can become conceited in the sense that we start to feel like we deserve better than what we have or where we find ourselves. Brian Hedges gives the example of the wicked queen in Snow White and the Seven Dwarves. The queen is so conceited that when she finds out Snow White has surpassed her in beauty among women in her kingdom, she seeks to kill her. Now, she hasn't lost any of her own beauty. She just can't stand the idea of another having what she doesn't. Now, folks, it would be foolish for us to think that this admonition by the Apostle Paul doesn't really pertain to us. All of us, at a minimum, have at least been tempted to become envious of someone else if we haven't actually sinned this way in our heart. Now, Covenant, look, I am not accusing our congregation of having a spirit of conceit and envy amongst each other. What I am saying is that God is warning us in this verse that it is something we are capable of, and so we should take it very seriously. If we are really going to love each other in this congregation and grow in that love, and we should be pursuing growing in love for one another, it's hard. Let's be honest, right? It's hard. But if we're going to grow in that love, then we must be honest and realistic about what these verses tell us. Now, what might be a cause of envy amongst us, ourselves in this church? What could cause any one of us to have resentful discontent when we compare ourselves to someone else? Now, there are numerous answers that could be given. It could be a distinction in professional success, personal circumstance, material possession, or life experience. Now, there are countless reasons why others may have it better than you, materially or experientially, or at least are perceived by you to have it better. And I think most of the time it's what we perceive instead of what is actual. Some reasons are because of our own bad decisions, and some of them are due to no fault of our own. Others may have it, or others may have more than you because they have made sacrifices that you did not or would not make. It could be because we don't all have the same skills, abilities, or opportunities that can at least put us in a better position than others in life. Some of us have suffered in a way that others have not, and it has caused us hardships and setbacks that others will never experience. Now, I could go on and on. Now, it is not my goal, nor does Scripture equip me to make sense of every possible nuanced reason why these things are so. We live in a cursed world, and much of this is due to that reality. However, God has not revealed why He has ordained every specific instance in your life, but that He, in fact, did ordain it. And what I can tell you, though, is that as Christians, we not only have the ability to defeat envy in our life, listen, we have very good reasons not to be. Now, the key to this is to live by faith and not by sight. Wisdom from above teaches us to live by faith, but the wisdom of the world, our old home, tells us only to live by what we see, feel, and experience. This is the struggle that Asaph had, which you can read about in the great Psalm 73. I love that psalm. Asaph went from bitterness toward God and envy towards hell-bound sinners to worship and adoration of Yahweh because he returned to living by faith. Now, what does it mean to live by faith? It means to believe what God has revealed to us in His Word and to trust in all the promises we are given in Jesus Christ. Now, what has God told His people to believe and what has He promised us? The first thing we need to believe is that God is sovereign. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Nothing in your life is arbitrary, past, present, or future. God has a reason for everything that has, is, and will occur in your life. This means nothing in your life, even the really painful and confusing things, are meaningless. None of them are. Does God decree anything that is without meaning or purpose? The decree of God is rooted in the eternal will of God. Is the will of God uncertain or lacking wisdom so that God is unsure of what to do? The sovereignty of God is purposeful. It is not random or indifferent. And so if we start to become envious of our brothers or sisters because of how we compare our life with theirs, do we not call into question the wisdom and character of God? In other words, we are saying to the Lord, "Do you know what you are doing? Do you not see the disparity between me and so-and-so that you have allowed or brought about?" Now, directly connected to this is what God has told us in Romans 8:28. And He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, if we believe what this scripture says, then how can we be envious of another when God has promised us that He is working all things in our life for good? Now, it doesn't say all things in our life are good. They are not. It says all things that occur in our life good and bad in the sovereignty of God are being woven together for good by the sovereignty of God. So let me ask you a question. Do you have a better plan than God does for your life that would bring about more good than what He can bring about for the glory of His name? The answer is no. I am sure when Joseph was in prison for being faithful, tremendously faithful to God and to Potiphar, he may have considered it a time or two, just as we probably have at certain points in our life. But folks, if we're Christians, we know better. Temporary circumstances, as difficult and as painful as they may be, do not determine the ultimate wisdom of God or the good He intends to accomplish. Amen. The suffering and death of Jesus sure didn't seem wise or good to the apostles and the disciples, or at least as far as they were concerned. But tell me, what saved sinner would question it now? Now, in addition to this, when we become envious, we demonstrate, I love the scriptures that Pastor Ron read, we demonstrate that our hearts are in the wrong place and we have lost sight of the true treasure. In Luke 12:34, which we read this morning, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Whatever we start to envy another for is a lousy trade-off for what God has promised His people. As joint heirs with Christ, we are inheritors of the kingdom of God, which God the Father is pleased to give us. With open hands and a smile on His face, withholding nothing good from us, He will give us what He has promised us. Paul tells us in Romans 8:18 that any temporary experience, circumstance, or disparity, no matter how bad, are not comparable to the joy that awaits the children of God. And so as joint heirs, there is nothing in this life worthy of our envy. Nothing. Now let me finally add that no Christian is at a disadvantage in comparison to any other Christian, listen, in their ability to be rich toward God. No matter how you compare or stack up, no matter your current circumstance, no matter your fill in the blank with whatever you can think of, you can be rich toward God by being faithful wherever or in whatever situation you find yourself. When we become conceited and envious, we have started to walk by sight according to the wisdom of the world and not by faith, which comes from the wisdom from above. Now in love, we must acknowledge our susceptibility to fail in this, so that we can walk together as the Lord intended and grow rich toward God in faith together. Now, as we proceed into chapter 6, Paul continues to show us what walking together in the Spirit looks like. Now, what we're going to see in these next five verses is what it means to live in humility before God and with each other. Humility is a quality of being humble, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Walking in humility is what makes us vessels of His grace, right? Not just in our salvation, but even in our sanctification, being humble. It is the very opposite of walking in divisive conceit and envy. Now, being humble or practicing humility, listen, does not mean that you consider yourself to be less than you actually are. Telling other people something like you are worthless garbage so as to appear humble is not what it means to walk in humility. Being humble is to see yourself as you really are, not more and not less. It is to see yourself as God sees you. Now, how does God see his blood-bought people? Unworthy in and of themselves, in light of his holiness? You bet. We deserve death in light of our sins against God. But God never calls his people worthless garbage. You are in union with Jesus Christ. And so to tell other people you are worthless is to say Jesus is worthless. That is how intimate your union with Jesus is. You are a child of God by the grace of God, who is precious to God, but there is nothing good about you or in you apart from God. That reality is what should cause us to walk in humility before God and with each other. Now, this humble self-humility is what we need to perform what these next few verses tell us. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now, the first thing I want to point out is that Paul is not talking to all people here. He is talking to Christians. He says, "Brothers," right, which in this context includes Christian men and women. And we also know this because he says, "You who are spiritual." Unbelievers are spiritually dead before God. If you do not belong to Jesus Christ and you're in this room, repent and believe the gospel today. And so this is instruction not for the general public, not that it wouldn't be wise for them to try and apply it, but it is specifically for believers in the covenant community of God. It is for those who understand themselves in light of what we have just discussed, who are to walk humbly before their God. Now Paul then says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Now, to be caught means to be found unexpectedly. God sees everything that we do, and sometimes he will use his children to remind us of that reality. Now, folks, listen, this is not a commission from God to make all of us self-righteous, sneaky snitches who are on the prowl looking to catch one another in sin. What it does, however, imply is that as Christians, we are to be around each other and involved in each other's lives. Now, I understand Satan has done a really good job in fooling Western culture into thinking that life is about stuff, and so he has made us extremely busy so we can get more and more stuff. However, if we love each other or intend to grow in our love for one another, we will go out of our way to spend time with one another. Now, it's not easy. I know it is. I understand busy. Okay? And so it's not easy because we do live in this culture and can't help but be affected by it to some degree. But it does not completely disable us either. And so this catching a brother or sister in a sin, again, is not the result of us being, I'll use that term again, sneaky snitches, but instead is the result of being in a family that is around one another as fellow sojourners. Now, the next thing that Paul mentions is restoration. Restoration is not getting resaved, but being put back in a state of joyful fellowship with God and his people instead of shame. In Psalm 51, King David, after being confronted with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba by the prophet Nathan, desired this restoration. He said, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Folks, listen, restoration is the very first thing that should come to a believer's mind when they catch another brother or sister in sin. Now, there are a couple reasons for this. The first is that sin is not nothing in the life of a Christian. Right? When we've already addressed this to a certain degree earlier in this sermon. Sin in the life of a Christian brings a reproach on the name of our God who loves us. And so restoration brings about a forsaking of sin and preventing any further dishonor to God. If we love God, we will be concerned. We will be concerned with the honor of His name. So we will not ignore sin in our own life or in the life of our brothers and sisters. Now, this also tells us that the popular misinterpretation of judge not is exactly that, a misinterpretation or worse. Confronting a brother or sister who is caught in sin requires us to judge their actions according to the Word of God as sinful. We read about the Apostle Paul doing this to the Apostle Peter earlier in this letter when Peter was acting contrary to the gospel. Paul didn't want to get rid of Peter. He wanted Peter to repent and live in faithfulness to God. He confronted Peter for the sake of both correction and restoration, not out of self-righteous condemnation. Now, another reason is that a Christian who is walking in humility realizes that they too could be the one who has been caught. If we catch a brother or sister in sin, put yourself in their shoes and ask, how would I want them to respond to me? We ourselves would seek restoration and grace, not condemnation. And this is why Paul says we are to do this in a spirit of gentleness. If we see ourselves as we ought to, which is as sinners who have nothing good apart from the grace of God, we will be careful in our response to a sinning brother or sister. John Calvin said, while we must not shrink from a faithful testimony against sin, amen, neither must we omit to mix oil with the vinegar. If heaven rejoices over one sinner who is saved, then it reasonably follows heaven prefers the restoration to righteousness and fellowship over condemnation. And this is further emphasized by Paul when he tells us to keep watch on ourselves lest we too be tempted. To walk in humility before God and each other requires us to continually recognize our own weakness and susceptibility. Now, before I proceed, I do want to mention a caveat to this instruction. Restoration should always be our goal and gentleness should be our attitude, but Scripture also teaches us that some sins elicit a response that is not so gentle. Calvin again said, but offenses and falls of this description must undoubtedly be distinguished from deep-seated crimes accompanied by deliberate and obstinate disregard of the authority of God. Paul was not gentle with Peter when he confronted him because of who Peter was and how grievous his sin was. If the treasurer in a church is found to have been stealing large amounts of money from the church over a period of years, it would not be sinful to be angry with them. If a wife caught her believing or unbelieving husband deeply engaged in pornography, she has a right to be angry with her husband. Now, restoration should still be the goal, even in those situations, right? But we also need to apply scriptural wisdom to every situation as well. Now, verse 2 goes on to say, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the immediate context of this statement seems to imply that the burden that Paul is referencing in this verse is of the ongoing battle with sin in the life of a believer. Now, there are commentaries that broaden this to go beyond the scope of just sin. Now, I don't think it's necessarily wrong to view this in a broader sense. However, I've chosen to stick with a more narrow approach. Now, the reason for this is the remaining verses, which seem to reference a haughty, independent Christian who thinks more highly of themselves than they ought. Right? This is probably a Christian who looks down on other Christians when they are caught in sin because they think they are too good to ever be guilty of the same. Right? We are to come alongside one another and help each other bear this burden of remaining sin together in the spirit of humility and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I know y'all want me to ask this question. What does Paul mean when he says the law of Christ? I don't think it is a direct reference to the Ten Commandments, though the Ten Commandments still apply to Christians in the New Covenant. Okay, put your stones away. Right? I am in agreement with Martin Luther, who calls it the law of love. He references John 13:34, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you." A new commandment. That you love one another. That's not the new part. Here's the new part. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. How did Jesus love us? He bore our sins on a cross to destroy sin and death on our behalf. What else did Jesus accomplish on the cross? He brought us into joyful fellowship with the triune God and his people. Now, there are many ways we fulfill the law of Christ towards one another. But one of the most Christ-like ways we can do this is in helping each other bear the burden of remaining sin in our life. And Paul has already told us that one of the ways we do this is by restoring each other back into covenant fellowship when we fall into sin. When we do this, we reflect the love that Jesus showed us on the cross for each other. We fulfill the commandment Jesus gave us to love one another as he did us. Now, we've already alluded to verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Any Christian who looks down on another Christian because they think they are too holy themselves to commit such a sin is living in self-delusion. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's for Christians too. And so a Christian who thinks this way, the haughty Christian, is like a bleeding scuba diver out in the middle of the ocean who thinks they have nothing to worry about. It is not a matter of if, but a matter of when they will suffer harm. Now realize also that these verses apply to every single Christian, no matter how far along they are in their sanctification. None of us will ever get to a point of sanctification this side of the new earth that will enable us to walk alone as sojourners in this life. Now, verse 4 reemphasizes the warning not to become conceited by comparing yourself to others. It says, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." Once again, Calvin is excellent in his commentary on this verse. I'm going to quote the whole thing. He says, "But it frequently happens that by comparing ourselves with others, the low opinion which we form of them leads us to entertain a high opinion of ourselves." Paul declares that no such comparison ought to be allowed. "Let no man," he says, "measure himself by the standard of another, or please himself with the thought that others appear to him less worthy of approbation. Let him lay aside all regard to other men, examine his own conscience, and inquire what is his own work. It is not what we gain by detracting from others, but what we have without any comparison that can be regarded as true praise. Let's remember Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 10:18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now, how do we test our own work? The first thing that we must do is to be completely honest with ourselves when we subject ourselves to scrutiny. Lying to yourself is not only sinful, it's dumb. And lying to an all-knowing, all-seeing God is really stupid and sinful. Folks, listen. This is good news. We can be honest with ourselves if we believe the gospel. Why? Because we know that God's love for us is not based on our performance. All that God has promised us is rooted in the finished, key word there, finished work of Christ. And so look, we scrutinize ourselves in the assurance of the gospel. Now, not only is Jesus our assurance, he is also the standard that we subject ourselves to. And so when we test our own work, we are comparing ourselves to the perfect standard of righteousness set forth in Jesus. Now, this ought to keep us humble, right, if we're honest, because we realize how far from perfection we really are, and so we will keep pursuing righteousness in humility. And it will keep us from placing our focus on those around us, which is what generates conceit and envy in our hearts. And what it will do is it will dull our pursuit of spiritual maturity. Now, our final exhortation is in verse 5, where we are told, "For each will have to bear his own load." We can come alongside one another and help bear each other's burdens, but we cannot completely take them upon ourselves. I cannot be tempted in your place. We cannot fight out the temptations our brothers and sisters face for them. I cannot control your heart to obey God rather than the flesh. Only you can finally follow through and yield to the Spirit and reject the lust of the flesh. Now, we can pray for each other and ask the Spirit to work powerfully in our hearts so that we will conquer sin in our life. We can admonish, instruct, and confront each other with the Word of God so that it will come to mind in the time of need. We can live holy lives which aid and encourage our brothers and sisters in their own fight against sin. Why? Because God shows no partiality. If we see a brother or sister in Christ thriving in their walk with the Lord, then we know we can be blessed just the same. And finally, as Paul has told us in these verses, we can bear each other's burden of sin, yes, again, by restoring each other back into fellowship when we are caught in a transgression. Restoration is one of the means by which we carry each other along in our sanctification. Now, if you have sinned against a brother or sister, be soft-hearted, repent, and seek forgiveness. Do not harden yourself in sinful pride. Or if you have been sinned against by a brother or sister, you too be soft-hearted and be ready to forgive a repentant brother or sister as Christ was so willing to forgive you. Keeping in step with the Spirit requires us to walk both in the assurance and humility of the gospel. The gospel properly understood and applied destroys conceit, it destroys envy, and produces humility and gentleness. And so the gospel applied is what will keep us in step with the Spirit, which is what will enable us to walk in the Spirit together. Let's pray. Amen. Father, forgive us for our lack of humility and for our conceit and envy toward one another. Help us, we need it. Help us, please, to walk in love, humility, and the assurance of the gospel together. We ask this in the worthy name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.